So Genesis chapter 2, we're making progress, right? Slowly but surely. So we've looked at the first 6 days of creation. Now we're moving to the seventh day when God rested, an important time. And then also we're going to just have a recap in this chapter 2 of the creation of man. It sort of explains a lot more on the creation of man. Day 6, it really the crowning act of God's creation. And so tonight, you know, the creation of man, if you want to entitle this message. I'm just going to read for us and then we can look at it quickly. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in a day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before the herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one who skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold that is of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It's one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman. And he said, he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So, looking at this section, important in many ways. And if you want to take note, the seventh day, we'll start with that. In verse 1 there, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." And so, like Genesis chapter 1 explained, this is not a contrary explanation. This is just a different explanation. It's almost like, you know, obviously man was not part of this. You know, man was part of the creation, but he was not there to see these things happen. And so this was God's account, and now it's maybe like Adam or whoever starting to write, and he's just sort of giving some details here, and he just on this creation part that he was part of. And then he says in verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done." So he ended his work. It's a very important statement, because at this point, creation was finished. Like I said, God didn't start the ball rolling and then just left it to evolve over millions of or billions of years. Creation was finished after the 6 days. In the first 6 days, God created everything that is. He ended his work, and there's nothing really new that he made, except we're going to see now the woman. Seven, we know, is the number of completion. Seven is a number of perfection. There's 7 days in a week. There's seven basic colors. There's seven notes on a music scale. So, you know, seven is a pretty complete number. And creation at this point really became a closed system, a point from where everything started running down. So from this point, it's almost like it started now. It's all wound up. Everything is perfect. And now it starts running down. And we are still in that process a couple of thousand years later. It says he rested on the seventh day from all his work. So after creating this perfect world, then we see that God, he rested. Not because he was tired, you know. God is omnipotent. He doesn't get tired. So he never slumbers or sleeps, the Psalms tells us, Psalm 121 verse 4. So why did God rest? Because he finished his work. He rested because his work was done. It's sort of standing back to enjoy the thing that he's made. You know, and it's beautiful because everything he made, every step of the way, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now he's standing back just to take a look at this. I don't know if you've done it. I oftentimes do it when I do something. I just stand and have a look at it. And so God rested from his work because it was done. He wasn't resting physically, but he ceases now his creative activity because everything was good and done. The good point to see here, even God takes a break. You know, sometimes we go on like, there's no tomorrow. And I think God wants to teach us something. We're going to look at that now. But he ceases from this activity. He rested as an example for us to enjoy the fruit of our labor, the things that we have done. So from the beginning, God designed like this pattern of working and then resting after that work. And we see in verse 3, it says there, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So now he set the seventh day apart as a day of rest because it says he sanctified. That's what sanctifies mean. It really means it's set apart. Because he rested from all his work. Because God rested and he blessed and sanctified. So that's the two things he did. He said, I'm going to bless it and I'm going to sanctify it. So firstly, let's look at the blessing. He decides to bless man with a gift. A time of rest and a time of replenishment. It's a very important gift. I think this is something we have to take into consideration. God knows it's just good for us not to keep running the whole time, but to take a break every now and then and just to stand back and just to reflect. That's the one thing. It's got to do with a blessing, resting and replenishment. Also, he sanctified. Like I said, sanctify really means has the connection of holiness. It has the connection of being set apart. The word there means dedicated or appointed. So he dedicated, appointed this day for what? For man to acknowledge him as the creator by resting like he did. That's really God's plan. So God eventually established a covenant with Israel. We know after this, a long time later, he set apart people, Israel, his own people, his holy people. And he gave them a law about this, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 verse 8 to 11. To keep the Sabbath day throughout all their generations. Now, this is very important because this Sabbath day law that God made specifically with the nation of Israel, and he mentioned it so many times over and over, for your generations, for your people. The Sabbath was the center of all life in Israel. Everything in Israel centered around the Sabbath. Everything that they had, you know, all their feasts, all their things that happened in their national life was around this pattern of seven, this Sabbath. Leviticus 23 verse 3 says very clearly to us, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So we see even here in Leviticus two things. It was, first of all, a cessation from work. That's what the Sabbath day was all about. And secondly, a holy convocation. It means basically you stop from what you're doing and you go and you worship God. Those two things are really what the Sabbath day was like for the Israelites. Mark 2 verse 27, you know, we see God establishing this pattern, 6 in 1, because it's good for everyone. And as Jesus said in Mark 2 verse 27 and 28, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was supposed to be a blessing. The Sabbath was supposed to be a good thing, right? And so many people today claim that the Sabbath day is a requirement for being right with God. You know, that you can't be right if you don't keep the Sabbath day. There are many cults and things like that who teach like you have to keep the Sabbath day. Otherwise, you cannot be right with God. And it's important that we take a deeper look at this, because people say under Constantine, the Sabbath day got corrupted, like many other things did. You know, if you don't know what happened, just blame it on Constantine, you know, that kind of thing. And so from that day, you know, it's like wrong. Now it's wrong to worship God on any other day. You must do it on the Sabbath day. That's pretty much what they said. So 3 points under this that I want to just quickly talk about. Firstly, we see the first church meeting on the first day of the week, on the Sunday. In Acts 20 verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, John 20 verse 19. Oftentimes like that. Why? Because it was on the Sunday is the day that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. So a lot of things changed. And we see even Tertullian mentions that the early church, you know, they would only take communion on the Sunday because it's the day that Jesus was resurrected. They didn't do it on the Sabbath day, which was the Saturday. Secondly, the Sabbath law was given to the nation of Israel, but never a regulation that was laid on the Gentile church. Even as Paul and Barnabas, remember, they went in Antioch, and the people had a lot of issues with the law, wanting to put the law on the Gentiles. They had to be circumcised and all that kind of thing. And so then they went from Antioch all the way to Jerusalem to settle the issue once and for all. And we read about that in Acts chapter 15. The interesting thing in Acts 15, they said to the people, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And that's the bottom line. You're not saved because you keep a day. You're saved because of Jesus Christ and the grace. Acts 15 verse 28 and 29, eventually they wrote this letter and they said, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So for the Gentile church, they said, you know, just don't eat things strangled and things offered to idols, that kind of thing. But they didn't say anything about the Sabbath day. They didn't say anything at all about the law in that sense on the Gentile church. So number three, I think the most important thing we have to look at, we have to understand what the Sabbath is really about. Because everything in the Old Testament, we've said to each other many times, is a picture of a principle in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is shown as a picture, and eventually it is fulfilled in the New Testament where it becomes a principle or something that happens. So the whole Sabbath rest in the Old Testament was a picture, was a symbol of the true rest that was to come in Jesus Christ. Because think about the numbers. 7 is completion, right? So what comes after 7? 8. 8 is the number of new beginnings. Right? It's the number of Jesus. If you take Jesus' name, even in the grammatical form, and you divide, you always get 8. So the first day of the week would really be the 8th day, because that's when Jesus resurrected from the dead. It comes after 7, after the completion, after everything was finished. Jesus Christ is the new beginning. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 5 to 6, he says, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." So basically, it's not something to get worked up over. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. He said, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths." He mentions it specifically. He says, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And I think that's really the point, what he makes right there. The Sabbath was just a shadow of what was to come. What was to come? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the substance. The substance creates the shadow. You know, the shadow was sort of falling on the new, on the Old Testament. Jesus' shadow was falling on the Old Testament that predicted that he was coming. The whole day of rest given here in the beginning of the book of the Bible, the first book of the Bible, the whole idea of the day of rest was pointing to Jesus that will eventually be our rest, our Sabbath. Hebrews 4 verse 8 to 10, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So that's a picture, a New Testament picture here of Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua is his name. He had the same name as Jesus. And he says, Old Testament Joshua couldn't give you a day of rest. He couldn't even when he brought the people into the land, because that wasn't fulfilled, because Jesus is the true rest. It was only a picture of the reality that one day the true rest and the holiness will be coming. That was the ultimate reality of this picture in the Old Testament. The whole Sabbath story, the whole thing about the Old Testament and the Jews going through it, was just pointing forward to the fact that one day Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to be the Sabbath. He's going to be our Sabbath. He's going to be our rest. Like Luke 4 verse 18 to 19 says, think about what Jesus, that day that he walked into Nazareth. Remember, sort of in the beginning of his ministry, he walked into Nazareth. He took the Isaiah scroll. He opened the scroll and he started reading to them. He read Luke 4 verse 18 to 19 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. I mean, we've seen all those things in the book of Mark now, right? To set liberty those who are oppressed. And then he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is what? That's the year of Jubilee. That's after seven sevens. After all that time, the 50th year, after 49 years, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. That's after seven sevens. Jesus says, I am the Jubilee. I am the Sabbath rest. I'm the source of all true holiness, because the Sabbath was about rest and it was about holiness. And Jesus says, that spoke about me. He says, today, in Luke 4 verse 21, he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So as he stood there, he says, this scripture is being fulfilled. I am the Jubilee. I have come. I'm complete in holiness and I'm completely the rest that you need. So that's why he said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor on heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the only one who can do that. That's why the New Testament repeats all 10 commandments except the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Because since Jesus, as a reality, has come, you no longer need the picture. It's like when I come home and my wife is there and I walk around with a picture. You know, it's sort of ridiculous, because I could rather just speak to her. The reality is the greater thing than the shadow, than the picture. So when Jesus hung on the cross, think about this. Everything in the Bible just fits together. I love that, because the day that Jesus hung on the cross, he said in John 19 verse 30, it is finished. That was the sixth day that he died on. Then he rested in the grave the seventh day. He rose again on the eighth day. The new covenant started under him. Isn't it beautiful how the scripture just fit together? It's just incredible. And so our righteousness is not in the law, like Philippians 3 verse 9 says, but now we rest in faith in Jesus Christ, because he is our rest, he is our Sabbath. And so just to sort of make an understanding of all of that, when we read about God's original intent from the first book, he was really speaking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's going to be the rest for the people, true rest. Secondly, if you're taking note, the creation of man. Let's look at verse 4 there. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in a day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so this is the history now, plus minus 4,000 before Christ. 4,000 BC. This is when Adam was formed. So that's about that time. And he says the Lord God made this. That's very important, because here we have a different revelation of God in his name. We know the previous name that we read was the word Elohim. It spoke about the plurality of God. When he said, let us make, you know, all these things. But now we read the Lord God. That is what we call YHVH. We often say Yahweh. Sometimes people call it Jehovah, whatever. Jehovah is something that came later. Originally, the intention was Yahweh. That's what it stood for in the beginning, the becoming one. So now God reveals himself right here in the beginning. Now he's relating to man through this name. That means that he is showing man that he is everything that man needs. That's really what that name refers to. Then in verse 5, it says there, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before the herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That's interesting. I don't know if you've seen this before, but when God created the vegetation on the third day, you know, man was not there. He was not created yet to till the ground. There was no one to look after the vegetation, for there was no rain, is what the Bible says. And it seems from Scripture, if we read it correctly, that at this stage, there was no rain. And there was probably no rain until the time of Noah. We'll talk more about it later, but people didn't know rain. There was this mist that came up from underneath the ground that watered the ground. It was like the ultimate sprinkler system. You know, it's like no drip irrigation or this or what. The Lord actually watered the earth from this whether it was like a subterranean water or whatever, but it came up a mist from the ground. It says it sort of all this ground, all around, the whole ground was watered by that. So amazing. We already spoke about the greenhouse effect it sort of had by this water layer that was in the air. So it was like just a lush. It must have been amazing. I mean, that's why even when they dig up mammoths in the Icelands, it's frozen, they find, you know, tropical vegetation in them, because that was the climate was amazing around the planet at that stage. And then it says in verse 7 there, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he formed man from the dust of the ground. It's like a potter making this man, this first man, from dirt. You know, it's actually quite cool, because, you know, maybe that's why my kids love dirt so much. I don't know. Maybe they've got that affinity for dirt because we come from dirt. You know, it's like the most basic and humble elements that there is. But then we see God taking this stuff that's worth nothing, this basic elements, and then he breathes divine breath into it. It says there also in verse 7, he says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So now this is very cool, because now this man is made alive, and God's own breath is in his lungs. Isn't that beautiful? So you're not only making Adam, he's giving him life. I mean, it's something that no one else can do. Only God can do that. And it says, man became a living being. A translation for that word living being, I think the King James Version says soul. Because he made a soul. He made it in the likeness of God. A person with the ability to worship God. A person with the ability to fellowship with God. To have a relationship with God. Because God made man for fellowship. It was exactly what he did. So this was the creation of man. Then we're going to see, if you're taking note, number 3, the responsibility of man. Verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So east of Adam, really. Because east of what? East of where he created Adam. So wherever that was that he created Adam, eastward of that, he created this garden. We can't know exactly where Eden was, just because of the flood and all the things. So many cataclysmic things happened on this planet, especially the flood, that changed the whole face of what we know. So it's not like we can say, well, you know, the Eden was located there. It's sort of, you know, people have sort of idea where the general area was, but they can't really say that. Noah was the only one who was alive after that. We'll speak about that later too. But he put man there whom he had formed. So he made for man, this beautiful man that he formed now. He breathed his own breath into his lungs, and now he made him this special place. He made him a garden. I mean, how cool is that? He made him this beautiful garden, and he puts him there. I mean, I would have been totally stoked, I think, in this garden. I just love all the greenery and all the things. So he put him there, and then we read in verse 9, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the same thing now. This is how God designed the things to be. He made the trees to grow like that. And it says pleasant to the sight and good for food. Today it's still like that for me, you know. It's beautiful to behold. These trees are beautiful to look at. It's a beautiful thing. But also like delicious fruit, bearing delicious fruit. So different kinds of trees. And I mean, Adam could just walk and pick some stuff off the tree and eat it. It's just amazing. It's just great. A great life there in this beautiful garden. He also says in verse 9, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two very important trees that we'll speak a lot more on next week. But the tree of life, it's a tree that to grant or really to sustain eternal life, as Genesis 3:22 says. We look at that next week, next time. Like the tree of life God has for his people in Revelation 2 verse 7. In heaven, Revelation 22 verse 2, as we spoke about that we've been through Revelation. We see that this tree is eventually going to show up again, the tree of life. Also, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the temptation tree, if you want to put it like that. This was the one tree that we're going to see God told him to stay away from. Eating of his fruit would give Adam an experiential knowledge of good and evil. And so these are two important trees, but we're really going to speak more about them next time together. Then in verse 10, it says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So this river It's almost like Adam's telling the story. You know, it's like, yes, and there was this river, and it went through, and it watered the garden, and then it became like four. You know, it's sort of the beginning of four big rivers. It's like someone is telling the story. It has that sort of feel to it. And we read in verse 11, it says, the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, but bdellium and onyx stone are there. And so now, it splits into these four rivers. We don't really know much about this because, once again, this was pre-flood. This was before everything changed. So the Pishon, the word means increase. So obviously it was a huge river that flowed. The gold was good, you know, they got these stones there, all that kind of thing. Verse 13, it says, the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. So Gihon, it means bursting forth. We know Cush is the later name for Ethiopia, but clearly it's not the Ethiopia we're speaking about today because of the whole way that the structure changed. I mean, we even said that last time in chapter 1, that after the flood, you know, the whole layout of the continents changed. Everything changed. There's a lot of changes. So it's not like you can go according to what it says here before the flood and say, well, you know, that's that river or that's that river, because you just cannot do that. So the name Cush also just means black. And then verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It's the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So the Hiddekel, it means rapid. So clearly these are names are explaining water, and that's where we get the Tigris from, that name. And then the fourth river is Euphrates. That means fruitfulness. So different rivers than today, because it was pre-flood, like I said. And then in verse 15 we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So this is an important statement, because like I said, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Here we see the beginning of work. This was pre-fall. So before man sinned, God gave him work to do. God created man, and he puts him in a perfect environment. And guess what? He gives him something to do. It doesn't say you just sit there and eat things from the trees. That's part of it. But he gives him something to do, because otherwise, how boring would it be? You know, God gave him something to do. Two things. He gave him, it says, to work. That's the Hebrew word avad. It means work or serve or cultivate or even worship. That's what that word means. And then to keep. That's the Hebrew word shamar. And it means to guard or to protect. It's almost like the police badges in America. It says serve and protect. That's sort of like the kind of thing that God, you know, gave the man to do. To work and to keep. So this was God's calling on Adam specifically. The biblical mandate to work. But he is not speaking about sweating in your labor, because that all comes after sin. Work became a different thing after man sinned and everything changed. But before that, work was great. It was just the fulfillment of what God made man to do. It's not like today. I mean, that was a perfect garden. There was no weeds. You know, no sprinkler systems to sort out. God just did the whole thing. It's like, so it was a joy for him. I mean, it's one of the things I love, just being on my off day. I just walk through my garden. So unfortunately, we can't just sprinkle like we used to, but like, you know, it's like one of those things. I just love being out there. And so that's God's idea for him. So exactly what the work was, we don't know, but it wasn't like a weedy kind of thing. It was before sin. So we see that God gave Adam a sacred calling to work and to protect. He gave him the authority. And there's a couple of things we have to understand about work, since we are speaking about the first man who worked. First of all, work was God's plan. It was his design. It's the way he made man from the very beginning. Secondly, work is a way of serving God, even as the word indicates, of worshiping God. We are made to serve God in his garden that he made, and that's still the same today. God really gives us a calling to work, and he wants us to, whatever we are doing, the Bible says, to do it for him. So we want to worship him by doing this work. Whatever work it is we're doing, we want to worship God in the way. And that's the third number. Work is a way of worshiping God. It's part of our worship life. Because everything we do in life is part of our worship. So work was a gift of God. It's intended to bring satisfaction and fulfillment to the one doing the work. Work was not a punishment for sin, because sin was not around yet. That will still come in the next chapter. Genesis 1:31 says, everything that he had made, indeed, it was very good. So because of sin, then everything changed. We'll see that next time in Genesis chapter 3. Because work became hard. It says, cursed is the ground, in toil you shall eat, and in sweat on your face. So we see a complete different picture of work suddenly. So work is good. The first time we meet God himself in the scripture, we see that he is working. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. In the word, we said the word is bara. He made the whole world and everything in it out of nothing. The whole universe. The Bible also says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, each one of us, he gave something specifically to do. We are his workmanship. The Greek word there is the word poema. It's where we get the word for poem from. That's how God made each one of us as a custom designed work, a custom calling. Each one of our lives is like a poem to God. He's writing. He's made each of us specifically like that. But something I want you to notice here. It says, the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. This was before Eve. Eve has not been created yet. This was God's calling on the man. So men, you have to ask yourself, you know, what goods has God given you? Not bads, but goods. God has given us goods. He's given us things. Not just speaking about your giftings, your abilities, your job, that kind of thing, but what garden did God put the man in? Each one of our men. Which garden? What's your garden? What's your family? Who's your wife and your children that God has given you? The resources that God's given you. It's all God's, and he desires you to steward it for his glory. So this calling to work and protect, God gave to Adam. Eve was not there yet. This is the thing that he gave to him. And in verse 16, it says there, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So now God gave him a calling, and second thing God gave him, you can say, a command or a warning, where he says to the man, don't eat of this tree. That's the one thing you cannot do. Look at verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in a day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God says, is this whole garden, this whole place, amazing place that I made for you, you can have of everything. You can walk to any tree, you can grab fruit and eat it, but there's one tree. There's only one restriction that you cannot go past that. Speaking, he says, in that day you shall surely die. Literally it means dying, you shall surely die. Speaking of spiritual death, first of all, and secondly, it speaks of the process of natural death, of physical death, the beginning of the death process. The moment that you eat of it, Adam, you'll start dying, is what God is saying to him. The way that it's said indicates that God knew this was going to happen. Read that again in verse 17. He says, for in the day that you eat of it, God knew he's going to do it, you shall surely die. We can ask, like, well, why does it have to be like that? You know, why did God put the tree there in the first place? Because if the tree was not there, you know, all this stuff would have been spared. Like we said last week, because God created man with a freedom and with choice, he created him with power to decide for himself. And so again, what is the help if you have freedom of choice and you have nothing to choose from? You know, then it's just a cop out. Then it's not really a freedom. Then it's not really a choice. So God placed the restriction there in order for man's obedience to be meaningful. Because now man had to choose to obey God. He can choose to disobey God. But he also had to choose if he wanted to be obedient to God. So in giving us the choice, even today, like we said last week, God has to respect our choice. He can't say, you can choose whatever. I choose that. No, you can't have that, because then it doesn't make any sense. Then it's not a choice. For it to be truly a choice, God has to respect the choice that we make. That's why it's so ridiculous to ask questions like, why would a God of love, you know, send someone to hell? Because he doesn't. God never ever sends someone to hell. It's not his plan to send people to hell. People send themselves to hell because it's their choice. God will never force someone. He will never force someone against their choice. He will try to influence them that he came down. He will try to give them the truth and try to convince them that he loves them. This was for their best. But if they clearly make the choice, God, I want nothing to do with you, they send themselves there. This was not God's plan to send them there. We know that hell was created for the devil and his angels. So he never will. No matter how stupid the people decide, you'll let them do what they wanted to do. So everyone is responsible for his own choices. And the thing is, you can't blame God. You also can't blame the devil. Like, the devil made me do it. No, you can't. You are the only one that makes that choice at the end of the day. God tries to influence you. Satan definitely tries to influence you. But you've got to have to make the choice. And then the fourth one, the last part there, the companion of man. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So up until this point of creation, everything has been good. everything that God made, he said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." Now he gets to this point and God said, "It's not good." And when he says it's not good, it's not in the sense of being bad. It's in the sense of it's not complete. It's incomplete. It could be better. You know, so God's saying man's incompleteness and loneliness, being by himself, is not good. And then what he says is, "I will make a helper. I will make him a helper comparable to him." That's the Hebrew word, Ezer. So he's, "I'm going to give you an Ezer." "I'm going to give you a helper." A helpmeet is the word. Because man needs help, right, ladies? Man needs help, so God says, "He can't do this alone. This is not a good plan. It's not good. I'm going to give him a helper to help him." And so three reasons why we see in the scripture that God made Eve. First of all, as a companion for Adam. Secondly, as a helper. And thirdly, obviously, for procreation. So God made man in the beginning. He gave him a calling. Then he gave him a helper to help him in the calling that he gave him. And this is definitely in reference to the marriage relationship. It's not generally speaking about men and women on the planet. It's not referring to that. It's not saying women on the planet to help men. It's not what it's saying at all. It's speaking about a marriage relationship. It's speaking about, in that marriage relationship, a husband and a wife. The husband is the one that God gives a calling to. The wife comes alongside to help him in this calling. And together they do this before the Lord. So the Bible clearly teaches that God gave the responsibility, the accountability, the authority, and the leadership to the man, both in the marriage and in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12 says clearly, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." Again, that's not in general life. That's in the church. That's where God says it. He says it in marriage and he says it in a church. He doesn't say it anywhere else. It's not like men have authority over women. Not at all. It's in that specific relationship, in the marriage and in the church. So largely, both men and women obviously ignore this. You know, men don't lead as they're supposed to, and then women lead as they're not supposed to in a marriage relationship. That's why things are upside down. But that's the way God designed it, for his reasons, for his purposes, because he knows the best. That doesn't mean at all that men are more important or better than women. No, they are clearly equal in God's eyes. That's the thing that he says so clearly. They are equal. Look there, he says, a helper comparable to him. So someone just like him. In the sense that she has a spirituality, she has intelligence, she has everything, she is just like him. And so together, the whole idea that God made them, he made them to be a team. These are two halves that God puts together to be this team that serve him. That's the whole idea. Isn't it beautiful? That's God's desire. Husband and wife together, he puts them there so they can serve God. Not each one doing his own thing, because then you have two halves of the same thing trying to run different directions. I want to do this, I want to do this. But they are given this thing to do to serve the Lord. That's the whole plan. And then we see in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name." And so now this is an exciting part. God also made all the animals and all the birds. We know that God made everything. And then he's like, "Adam, I want you to join me in this thing that I'm doing." So God made them all, and then he brings them to Adam. He's like, "Okay, you know, what are you going to name these things?" So we see that Adam, this is the first biologist, the first botanist. You know, he's probably the greatest ever because he came from the hand of God. He was directly from God's hand. He's got a perfect mind. He's just straight from the hand of God. So he must have been a great biologist and a botanist, you know, probably the best ever. And then it says, "Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." It was a great job. So God would make this thing and he would say, "Adam, what are you going to call this?" And Adam would say, "Cow." It's like, "Oh, great name, Adam. That's a good name. You know, bring the next thing. What do you call this? Horse. Oh, great, great name. You know, dog, cat, whatever." You know, and then God's like, hey, look at this one. What do you call that? And he would be like, elephant. Like, man, cool name. You know, it's like, and so it was a great thing, even working together with God like this. And he would come up with these names. And that's why in the beginning, God named everything. And now he gave this job to Adam. He's like, call them what you want to call them. And the thing is, if you call something, if you have a pet and you call them Fifi, you know, it means that Fifi is yours. So it's an expression of dominion over the animals. Because the things that you name, it means you have authority over them. So he's given them authority, and he says, now you name all these because I've given you authority over all these things. You have charge over them. And it says in verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So you can just imagine now, he's busy. And obviously when he gave names to all the animals, because a lot of people have a big issue with that, they're like, there's no way that Adam could possibly have named all the animals that exist on the planet. You know, there are so many bugs in the bush, and there's so many fish in the sea that he didn't even see, and that kind of thing. When it says these things, it speaks about not all the variations, it speaks about the kinds, like we talked about in Genesis chapter 1. He named the kinds, you know. He didn't name the Archaeopteryx, for instance. You know, it's like that was by some German guy in the 1800s. You know, it's not like he gave names like that. He named the kinds. He was busy naming these. These were all, you know, the cats. And so he named all that. And so it was a great fulfilling job for him to be part of. And then for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So as he's doing this, obviously now he sees Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros and Mr. and Mrs. Bear coming past. And all these coming past. And as he's looking at it, he's like, hey, something's missing in my life. You know, something is just not right. I don't have... Suddenly it dawns on him, he has no mate, he has no partner to help him. And so I think it's cool that God gave him first a longing and a desire for the partner before he gave him the partner. God made him realize there's a gap in my life. I need something because I see it everywhere else. And then he had this longing and desire for a companion. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So I don't know if this was the first anesthetics in the Bible too, but God clearly caused him to be in such a deep sleep that he could do some major operation on him there. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And so it's interesting to me that even today people will be confused about it. They say, well, you know, men has less ribs than women do. No, they don't. It's just Adam who had one less. You know, it's like, God, it's not like when you break your arm or you when you lose your arm, your kids are not going to have arms. It's like, you know, it's ridiculous to say like all the people after you will not have. So we know that, you know, generally speaking, men and women have 12 pairs of ribs. That's the way it is, you know, still today. So it's not like men are missing a rib, just if you're wondering about that. And then the rib which God had taken from man, he made into woman. Best creation ever. So how is that possible? People say, well, how can God make a woman from a rib? Well, you know, guess what people are doing today? You know, you look at all the cloning and the things that's going on. It's crazy. I mean, they're cloning cells, they're cloning organisms, they're talking about cloning people. You know, the things that people even can do today. So why can't God do something like that? Because he's God. And then, I love this part here in verse 22. It says, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and then he brought her to the man. Da, 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 da. You know, he walks her down the aisle. You can imagine this one. You thought Adam was excited over the elephant. You know, you're like, Adam, you could just love this one. This is like the best thing that I've ever made. You know, it's like, it's going to be so cool. You're just going to love her so much. So there's nothing in creation that could compare with what God made now. Because she was exactly the same as Adam. She was his partner for life. Amazing. And then in verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, literally, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So speaking about that, you know, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, it speaks of that intimacy, that intimate, there's no deeper relationship like this. You know, so when God brought her, he said, whoa, man, it's like, that's a woman, you know. And the Hebrew word there is Isha. Isha, that's where it comes from, because she's taken out of man, Ish. That's the word. And Adam came out of the ground, and then Eve came out of Adam. Contrary to, you know, what a lot of people believe, but that's the way God said. He made Adam from the dust. He made Eve from Adam. So God, again, this is a very important picture I always tell the guys who get married. God brought her out of Adam's side. This is very important because it speaks about the whole idea of how God sees this. Not out of his head, because he didn't want her to sit on his head and rule over him. God didn't make her out of his foot bone because he didn't want Adam to trample on his wife. He made her from his side to be equal with him because they stand on equal footing before God. And I like what someone said. It's like under his arm for protection and near his heart because he loves her. You know, so it's a beautiful picture coming from the side of Adam, not from anywhere else. I think everything that God does is just perfect because God made them, like I said, two halves. These two halves work together perfectly. And if you see any married couple, they are so different. Because if they were the same, there's a problem. God put a lot of things in a man and a lot of things in a woman that are completely different, but those things make the full complete picture. That's like the Bible also speaks about Christ and the church. It's that fullness, that perfect picture. That's what God had from the beginning. And then in verse 24, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So speaking about marriage, this is the first marriage in the Bible. This is where it comes from. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, already is where marriage was established by God. This is where God establishes the basic relationship between a man and a woman in the form of marriage. So this is how God intended things to be from the beginning. It was his perfect plan. God didn't make Adam and Steve or whatever. He made them husband and wife, man and woman, you know. So this is where God lays out these things, and this is how God wants it to be. So we see a couple of important things in that verse. I use this verse when we teach on marriage too. He says in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So first of all, the whole process of leaving and cleaving, that's a very important part of a characteristic, really, of the successful marriage. Because there's that moment when a man and a woman get married, there's that recognition that they are starting a new family unit now. Mommy and daddy are not who they used to be in your life anymore. Place of authority that your mom and your dad had is now changed because now the husband is the authority in that relationship. Doesn't mean you don't speak to your mother and your father again. It means if you give them a way to speak into your life, that's fine. But it's not for parents to like meddle around in their kids' lives when they get married because the relationship changed. You must leave your father and mother and be joined to the wife. And that's the whole idea. So the husband is now the new head of the household. And it says joined to his wife. Now that word joined, it's almost like welded. You know, that's what, it's probably one of the best words you can think of. It's like, speaks about a total commitment in marriage. The whole idea is once it's together, it can never separate again. That's the whole idea of that word there. The Pharisees, you know, remember, they tried to trap Jesus in this thing. They said to him in Matthew 19 verse 3, so is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Because they were talking about this, trying to catch him. And then in verse 4, Matthew 19, 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Basically, this was God's plan from the beginning. This was God's will. So then in verse 6, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Because you can never cleanly separate that again. And that's the problem in the world today, because people so easily give themselves physically to other people that are not their husband or their wife. And so it's almost the best illustration I've seen is if you take two pieces of paper and you put wood glue and you glue these two pieces of paper together and you let them dry. That's the picture of the husband and the wife becoming one flesh. And then you try to tear those things apart again. It's coming off in little bits and pieces, you know? And that's exactly, you can never cleanly separate that again. So now what happens in the world is this person sticks themselves to someone and then they tear apart. So they all shed it. Then they go and they stick themselves to someone else. And they keep on going. Like after a while, it's just like, what is left? You know, there's nothing left of what God had intended from the beginning. It's never, never His plan. They said to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 7, they said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce or to put her away? And then He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus said in Matthew 5:32, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So the Pharisees thought they trapped him because it seemed something contrary to what Jesus had said. But he speaks about becoming one flesh, the two becoming one. That's the deepest level of most intimate bond. And it's saved for marriage as God's intention. So that's why the dating system, like I said, of this world is messed up. Because before people even know each other, they gave themselves to each other physically, and they just get messed up. Relationships are based on physical instead of the deeper things that's important. If you think about one characteristic of love that is really important, love is patient. Love is patient, right? If it's true love, he will wait, because that's true love. You will never try to rush it. And so the husband and wife is one flesh under God's blessing. That's the whole idea. But extramarital sex, the partners are one flesh under God's curse. That's the idea that you can see it. Because God's blessing is on the marriage covenant there. Verse 25, the last verse. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So there should be a beautiful openness in marriage. Obviously not speaking just about the physical. It's speaking about the spiritual. There's no shame. There's no secrets. Husband and wife are supposed to be this perfect unit serving God together with nothing that's standing in the way. There's an openness and nakedness. Because a lot of people, you know, do weird things with this verse once again, just like I said to you the other time with the smoking weed verse. This is one of those things that nudists take and they say, well, see, it's great because we're supposed to be like that from the beginning. Well, this was pre-fall. You must remember that. This was pre-fall, first of all. I mean, we're going to get to the place where exactly the Bible even talks about why we're wearing clothes today. And think about it, that's something that differentiates us from the animals too. We have that consciousness where you don't see, well, you see some dogs with clothes on because people put it on them, but it's weird, you know? It's not supposed to be like that. But people wear clothes because there's a reason for that. It's biblical. But at this point, they were both naked and not ashamed. They were open with each other. And so we see this beautiful picture that God shows here from the creation of man and how He put them together. How He had a plan from the beginning, what He wanted to do. He made a man, He gave him a calling, He made him a wife to support him in a calling so the two of them can be what God wanted them to be. And that's the beautiful thing, because if a husband and wife pulls together in the same direction, they serving the Lord, then everything is great. Everything is as it's supposed to be. And so we see this beautiful picture, everything that God intended from the beginning. If you do it like God intended, it works out greatly. But if you want to try and do your choice that's against God's instruction, you're going to end up with hurt and shame. Next time we'll look at chapter 3. And we'll look at all the things that went wrong in this beautiful garden that God created from the beginning.